Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
We'll be reading the entire chapter as our scripture reading, then as our text, we'll have verses 13 through 17. Second Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what's restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May God add his blessing to his word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, up to this point in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's been teaching a lot about the end times. He's made it clear that we're not at the end of the end because the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. He's also made it clear, though, that we are living in the last days, the time between the first and second coming of Christ. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and Satan is spreading deception. In this way, though, God is making it clear who truly belongs to the church, who truly will stand for the truth, and who's only pretending to belong to God's people, while at the same time refusing to love the truth and so be saved. And with all this as the backdrop, Paul now concludes this section of teaching, chapter 2, with an enthusiastic note of thanksgiving. There is a tremendous amount of evil in the world. There is. And there's going to be a whole lot more of it in days to come. As the kingdom grows, opposition will grow as well. But the kingdom will grow. The word of truth, empowered by the Spirit, will prevail over the folly, the deception, and the apostasy of the world. The word will do its saving work, gathering God's people from every corner of the earth. And thank God for that. Thank God that he chose to save us through the truth. Using that as our theme, we'll see everything that's packed into this passage as we first see how God chose to save us by calling us through the gospel, and second, how God commands us to stand firm in that salvation, and third, we'll see how God comforts us with his saving grace. So again, in verses 13 and 14, we'll look at God's call. In verse 15, we'll see his command. In verses 16 and 17, we'll see his comfort, the comfort that he gives. In verse 13, the first verse of our text, Paul leaves the darkness of deception behind. In verses 10 through 12, he had described how God is sending a strong delusion to those who refuse the call of the gospel. Through this delusion, God is making it abundantly clear who belongs to his kingdom and who does not. But after making it clear that those who oppose God will be taken in by this delusion, Paul, hardly able to contain his excitement, he changes his tone dramatically. Verses 11 and 12 close with, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But then hear how verse 13 opens. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Paul moves on from a somber reflection on the fate of those who refuse God to a joyful exclamation. We thank God, he tells these Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. And look at his reason for thankfulness. Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Paul knows that this group of Christians in Thessalonica has been chosen by God to be among the first among the Gentiles to experience reconciliation through Christ. Paul had been to Thessalonica only months before the writing of this letter, and his teaching had been met with a lot of hostility. He actually ended up being kicked out of the city. But a minority, a small group in the city, heard his teaching and were cut to the heart. The preaching of the gospel did its work, and God's election of these brothers and sisters was rendered effectual. This is what Paul's talking about at the end of verse 13. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There was something that set these believers, this small group of believers, apart from the rest of the people in Thessalonica, whereas the rest of the city remained in a state of self-deception. The believers, because they had been chosen by God, and because the Spirit was now at work drawing them from the world and drawing them to God, they had believed the truth that Paul had preached. Everyone else was stuck in a lie, but these few, these chosen first fruits, had believed the truth. The word of life had come to them, and they had grabbed onto it. And for this, Paul was thankful. And not just a little bit thankful. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, he says. The work of salvation is incredible. When we see it happen in someone else's life, the only appropriate response is thankfulness. How much more then, beloved in Christ, shouldn't we thank God for our own salvation, for our own election? In verse 14, Paul makes it clear to the Thessalonians how they had come to believe when everyone else around them remained in unbelief. He tells them, to this, that is, to salvation, he called you through our gospel. When the message of Christ crucified, raised, ascended, and exalted is proclaimed, it doesn't just go out as a sound moving through the air. When the gospel goes out, when God's word is proclaimed, it goes out with power. As verse 10 told us, those who refused to love the truth, they were condemned by this power. But as we see here, those who are called not only hear the words of a preacher, but their souls hear the Spirit of God calling to them. And by that Spirit of God, the guarantee of their salvation is rendered effectual. This is what theologians mean when they talk about the effectual call. The word doesn't just go out and convince people with arguments or cultural references or clever turns of phrase. No amount of speech, no matter how cleverly put together, can call a dead person to life without the power of the Spirit. In fact, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the message we preach, the gospel of Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Nobody has ever been convinced by a presentation of the gospel without the accompanying work of the Spirit. That is why prayer is so crucial to the progress of God's kingdom. God will, after all, only give his grace and Holy Spirit to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. Without prayer for the Spirit's work, the effort, the blood, sweat, and tears that go into evangelistic efforts, all of that is for nothing. But then we see what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 says. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whereas without the Spirit, preaching has no power. When God sends the Spirit to those he has chosen, preaching is always effective for salvation. For the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, Paul was able to say to the believers that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And see where this effectual call leads us to at the end of verse 14. So that, to this he called you, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are churches that are willing to sell their message to be more palatable to fallen audiences. And as their reward, they are accepted into the fallen cultures that they are trying to reach out to. They receive praise from men, but they have foregone the glory of God. They have foregone the praise of Christ. But Spirit-led believers, those who are destined for glory by the electing grace of God, they look for a better glory than this world can offer. And in his thankfulness for the election and salvation of these believers, Paul is directing their eyes to the glory that awaits them. You've been called for glory, he tells them. And notice again whose glory they're called to. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their walk of faith is Christ from beginning to end. Christ is their Alpha and their Omega. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of their faith. And for them, whatever struggles lie ahead of them in their life, they can be assured that the God who elected them, the God who called them, he who began that good work in them, as Philippians 1:6 has it, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Beloved, this is our confidence too. This is our confidence too. If you have been turned from your rebellion to the truth by the call of the gospel, be assured that the Spirit is working in you. Nothing else can have that effect. And if he has begun a good work in you, then like our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, you have been chosen to be a partaker of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that he chose to call us, to save us through the gospel. But the gospel is not only what brings us in, what saves us. More than that, it's what empowers our Christian lives. It's what we build our lives on. The gospel isn't just for beginning and end, for conversion and for final destiny. It also informs how every part of our lives is sustained and lived. And remember, though election is part of God's unalterable plan, the means he uses to save and sustain his elect are generally human. God calls us, yes, but he does so through the proclamation of the gospel. He chooses to use fallen humans in the spread of his kingdom. And just like the call to salvation comes through a person, so also remaining in the faith is God's work, yet it involves effort on our part. Therefore, the gospel is something that we need to hold on to. It's something that we need to stand for. Our election should not make us lazy Christians. Rather, it should be the basis for a busy Christian life. We should be busy in kingdom work. We should be busy making sure that our lives reflect our King and his kingdom. Paul tells us as much in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us. Remember the crisis that had prompted Paul to write the letter in the first place? Look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter again. We ask you, brothers, Paul writes, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. This church was shaken by false teaching. But now, as Paul presents it in verse 15, the solution to the shaken Christian life is quite simply the gospel. If you've been shaken by anything, absolutely anything, the thing that will hold you still, the thing that will allow you to stand firm, is the gospel. When everything else stumbles, when everything else falls, the gospel stands. Remember the parable of the men who built their houses? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rain came down, the flood came up, but the house and the house on the sand fell flat. So, build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better confidence. There is no better hope that can be provided for you. As Colossians 1:16 says, by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And yet, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. There is no being in the universe that can do more for you. And there is no being in the universe who can love you more. And that's what roots the gospel. This is what Paul was telling the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica to hold on to stand firm in the gospel that they had been taught by Paul and the brothers who were with him. So then, brothers, he writes, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul gives them a command. Stand firm. Hold on. Then he tells them what they should be standing firm on and what they should be holding on to. The gospel, of course, but the gospel in a specific form. They were not just to hold generally on to any teaching about Christ that they found floating around. That kind of undiscerning listening had brought them to the crisis that had made this letter necessary. They were to hold on to something specific. Hold on, he tells them, to what I've passed on to you. That's what that word tradition means in the New Testament, something that's been passed on. So whether something's a good tradition or a bad tradition depends on the source. For example, in Matthew 15:3, Jesus denounces the practice of the Pharisees by asking them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? There, because the tradition came from people and the command that the tradition was up against was from God, the tradition had to be tossed. Here, however, and in other places in Paul's letters, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he calls his own teaching tradition. And because the source of that tradition is an apostle, someone who's been commissioned by Christ with his authority, it's good tradition. So don't get tripped up by the word tradition here. Paul's just reminding us, that what they've got to hold on to is what Paul and his companions had passed on to them. And Paul's also issuing a command for us today. He's commanding us to stand for the gospel, to stand firm in the message of the apostles and the prophets, to stand there and nowhere else. The word, brothers and sisters, the word is sufficient. We have been given a communication from God. God chose to make himself known to us in a specific way through the books contained in the Old and New Testaments, through the Bible. Don't get tired of the Bible. Don't go looking for some new teaching. You've got something timeless. You've got the living and the abiding word of God. The God who chose you also chose the means by which he would make himself known to you. And now look at the exact form, the precise form that the tradition that Paul's talking about takes. Our spoken word, he writes, or our letter. The Thessalonian church had been tripped up by a false teaching that could have come to them in either of these forms, but just because the form had been misused, just because a letter or a teaching had been misused, it's not for that reason something that should be mistrusted. The misuse of letters or spoken words doesn't invalidate the authority that Christ has given to other letters and spoken words. There's another good point here for application. There are people who have been spiritually abused by false teaching and unscriptural ideas that have shaken their faith to its core. But that is not a reason to give up on the gospel. It's not a reason to give up on the church. Rather, it's a reason to pursue the true teaching of the gospel, in a church that is clearly teaching the whole counsel of God, not the ideas of man. It's not a reason to shrink away from what God has set up for his people's good. Rather, it's a reason to cling all the more closely to what God has actually said. The visible body, the local church, is God's ordained means for kingdom growth. And in the same way, Christ chose to use the apostles' teaching and letters in growing his church. Therefore, because it's Christ's chosen means, therefore they should be held on to by Christians, because they are the means through which God equips his elect for works of service. So thank God, not only has he called us through the gospel, but he commands us to hold on to that gospel, to stand firm in that gospel, because it was given to us for our salvation and for our sanctification. We saw in verses 13 and 14 that we should thank God for fulfilling our election by calling us with the gospel. And then in verse 15, we saw how we should thank God for commanding us to stand firm and for giving us something firm on which to stand. Now in verses 16 and 17, we see Paul's final reason for thankfulness, and he states it in the form of a prayer. He writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." If you read these verses carefully, you'll notice that there are three parts in this prayer. In the first part, Paul lists the subjects, our Lord Jesus Christ and God and God our Father. In the second part, Paul tells us what they have done, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And in the third part, in verse 17, he tells the Thessalonians and he tells us what God the Father and Christ will continue to do. May he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And there's a succession of ideas here that we should understand when we pray our own prayers. First, we start with who God is. Then we move on to what God has done. And then finally, we focus on what God will do. So first, let's start where Paul starts. He addresses his prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Remember, beloved in Christ, if Jesus is your Lord, then God is your Father. If Jesus is your Lord, if you have been gripped by the truths of the gospel, and if you are not relying on your own dead works, but if you're relying on the works of Christ as your Savior, if the gospel truth is the bedrock that underlies your life, then Christ is your Lord, and his Father is your Father. Though God the Father has only one natural son, through the death of that son, many sons are being brought to glory. Many sons and daughters have been brought into the family and now have the honor of referring to God as our Father. And that's how Paul begins his prayer. He makes his desires known to the one who holds the heavens and commands the stars to shine. He's making his desires known to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he can do so confidently. Though he had been persecuted by his own countrymen in Judea and even in Thessalonica, though he'd been thrown out of cities, and though he'd been despised by Jew and Gentile alike, though he'd been mocked by the philosophers in Athens, though he'd been reviled by the authorities in Corinth, he had confidence to approach the throne of God above, knowing that he had a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest who ever lived and pleaded for him. Second, Paul addresses his prayer in verses 16 to the one who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Paul first addresses his prayers to God. Then before moving on to his request, he rehearses what God has already done, both for himself and for the Thessalonian believers. First, God is the one who loved us. Now this is actually a difficult concept to take hold of. Because how could God love us? We are not by nature lovable people. There is nothing in us that makes us attractive. So this love of God is the purest kind of love that can exist. It is love that knows no end because it existed in God, with God, before the world was made. Remember, before the world was made, God loved you. And it's because of this love that he sent Christ so that those destined by love for eternal life might believe in him and so receive that eternal life in the glory of their Lord. And this, then, is the eternal comfort and good hope that he writes about in our text. It's what Peter writes about also in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. According to the Father's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have such a good hope. We believe in the resurrection of the Lord, and therefore we too will be raised from the dead, as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44 puts it. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so we have an everlasting source of encouragement, a good hope through the grace of God. And based on all this, based first on who God is, and second on what he has provided for us, Paul finally makes his request, that God may comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And notice, both of the requests that we are told Paul makes are requests that already have or soon will have answers. The first request he makes is that our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father may comfort your hearts. In the previous verse, he had established the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father had already given eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So the source of comfort had already been established. So Paul now prays that God will apply this comfort to the hearts of the Thessalonian believers. The second request that Paul makes is that our Lord Jesus Christ himself may establish your hearts in every good work and word. If you look ahead to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you'll see that Paul knows that this is also a prayer that is in the process of being answered. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. In verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. So what Paul is praying for is something that he knows is already being supplied to the Thessalonian believers. It's like when we begin our meals with, "Give us this day our daily bread," and in front of us is a table full of food. We pray for what we have already received. As we confess in Lord's Day 50, we're praying that we may recognize that our Father is the only source of everything good, and that neither our care and work nor his gifts can do us any good without his blessing. So even in his prayer, Paul is giving thanks to God for the salvation and the supply that the truth of the gospel gives. May that be our focus. May we thank God for the salvation that he chose to give us in the gospel, and may we sing the praises of our great God for all eternity. Amen.